discovered from his own experience that sin not only breaks God's law, but that much more importantly, sin breaks God's heart. And Hosea experiences this. He has the most extraordinary mission of any prophet, as God says to him, go, at the very beginning of the book. He says, go and be married, and marry a woman who is going to be an adulteress, and discover what it is to have this faithlessness brought right into your own experience, to see her drifting further and further away from you, and to be sold to other people. And Hosea discovered this as he married Gomer and found the experience within his own home and family of the gradual cooling off and the distance between him and Gomer, and then the discovery, which everybody else had known anyway, that she was unfaithful to him. And then he comes to God, and God gives him the answer to this. He says, you have been experiencing this in order that you might not just learn my message with your mind, but feel it in the depths of your heart. And there is no man who ever entered into the heart of God in relation to his people the way Hosea entered into the heart of God in this experience. And God says to him, now he said, I'll tell you what we are going to do about this and what you are going to do about Gomer, because this is precisely what I've done with Israel. He shows him Gomer sitting down in the marketplace, vending herself for whoever is going to come and buy her and pay for her charms. And God says to Hosea, you go down and buy her. You go down into the marketplace and pay for her and purchase her and love her still. Not just to bring her back and redeem her and get her out of her difficulties, but he says, go and love her again. And Hosea comes back to God and says, but I did love her, and she has betrayed me and been unfaithful to me. And God says, go and love her again, for thus have I loved my people Israel. And God's persisting love in the face of everything that you would imagine would turn love away is revealed to Hosea, and he learns something of what has taken place in the heart of God over a faithless people who have gone after other gods. And he says, this is how I have loved Israel. I think sometimes, you know, we never really understand when we are backsliding, because that's what this book is all about, my Christian brothers and sisters. It's a treatise on backsliding. We read this evening, my people are set upon turning away from me. The old authorized version word, backsliding, which we use a lot in evangelical circles, you know, he's a backslider, comes from here. The authorized version translates that phrase, turning away, all the time as backsliding. Israel is backsliding from God. What it means simply is that they're drifting away. They're turning back from him. They're cooling off. Now, we never realize when that's happening to us spiritually, when there is spiritual backsliding in my life, I never begin to fathom what it's doing to the heart of God. That's what Hosea is learning. And the grief and sorrow that he went through, and nobody could measure it and few people could describe it, that was a reflection that he felt of the grief and sorrow in God's heart as he watched his people drift away from him to other gods. That's the way in which God sees us as we turn away from him, as we backslide from him. And that's what makes spiritual backsliding so serious. We often talk about somebody, so we haven't seen very much, I think he's backsliding, you know, or somebody slapped me on the back one day when I was a student, I remember, and was in Springburn Hill Church in the north of Glasgow, and I had been off ill for a time, and somebody slapped me in the back and said, how's the old backslider? And I thought, as I walked home that night, I remember, I'd just been reading Hosea for the first time in my life. And while I know my friend meant it jocularly, and he and I regularly pulled each other's legs mercilessly, as you might imagine. But that did something to me that day, because you can never read Hosea and think of spiritual backsliding lightly when you think of what it does to the heart of God. Now, in the remaining chapters of the book, 4 to 14, God applies this metaphor, the metaphor of unfaithfulness to Israel, and confronts his people with their flagrant departure from him. And yet at the end of the book, in chapter 14, you discover that God's great concern is neither to speak with words of strong warning or to speak words of coming judgment, but to speak words of pleading with them. You noticed it in chapter 11, "How shall I give you up, Ephraim?" says God to them. Then in chapter 14, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord and say to him." And then verse 4, "I will heal their backslidings," the Authorized Version has it. "I will love them freely." Now that is God's heart opened to his people. And I think it's not an unimportant thing for us to recognize that this is God's people he's talking to. He is not addressing the Assyrians, the heathen, the pagans. He is here talking to his own people. Jim Packer, who was here 2 years ago and giving the first of the Rutherford lectures, stayed in our home, and that was an extraordinary experience in so many ways. We sat up into the early hours of the morning discussing the most extraordinarily abstruse kind of theology, and even as he was going onto the plane, he was talking to me about, wait for it, supralapsarianism. If you want to know what that means, ask Dick Dowsett. But I will never forget Jim Packer sitting one day at the breakfast table and saying to me, "The longer I live and the more I minister, the more I'm aware that God's greatest problems are not with the heathen, that God's greatest problems and biggest heartaches are with his own people." And this is addressed to God's own people. Now, the thing about this backsliding of Israel, you see, is that there is a sense in which it's a bit like spiritual growth. Whichever direction you're going in spiritually, generally speaking, it's gradual. When people are growing spiritually, that's a gradual thing. And sometimes you don't see the evidences of it unless you've been away for a while, you know, and then you come back and you see people, I've known this in places that I've been away from for a time and I've gone back, and you see the signs of spiritual growth. They've put on muscle and sinew the same way as people do physically, you know, if they go away and come back again, or you go away, you come back and say, "My, you've grown," you know, one of the most embarrassing things children have said to them, you know. My family used to say, when people came and visited us in New Mills, and they'd say, "My, haven't you grown?" And they would say, "Didn't they expect us to? Did they imagine that we'd stay still all the time?" People say that spiritually. It's imperceptible, though, when you're watching it. I want to say to you this evening, spiritual backsliding is the same. It is imperceptible frequently. You don't see the signs of it in the beginning. Quite often it starts just with a general cooling off of ardor, a general cooling of love. a gray area beginning to develop here and there. You know, things are not just quite so crystal clear as they used to be, and sometimes you begin to get that slightly superior tone. I used to think like that too. I used to see things just as simplistically black and white as that, you know, but don't see them quite like that now. And then gradually you begin to find that what is really happening is that someone's heart is growing cold to God, and there is a hardness developing to Him. And quite gradually, there is a beginning of what God found here in Israel, and our hearts are won away from Christ. Now, the whole section of this part of Hosea is introduced with the idea of God being in controversy with His people about this very thing. You notice in chapter 4, the NIV translates, "The Lord has a charge to bring." The RSV says, chapter 4, verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." Now, chapters 1 to 3 are really the story of Hosea, you know. They are the background. They are the introductory chapters to describe how Hosea brought this message to Israel. Now we're getting the real message applied at the beginning of chapter 4, and the rest of the book is taken up with this message. And it is a controversy. Calvin translates the word controversy as a trial at law, and it is a legal term that Hosea uses. It's not, however, the image of God as a judge. We're accustomed to that. But the image here in chapter 4, the legal image, is the image of God as a prosecutor. That is, God is standing, as it were, on one side of the court and His people on the other, and God is prosecuting them. He is charging them with unfaithfulness to Him. And God and His people are, as it were, on opposite sides. Later we shall find God appearing and acting as judge, but here He is the prosecutor. You notice, first of all, the charge. In chapter 4, verse 1, there is, halfway through the verse, there is no faithfulness, no love. Is the word for kindness, translated in the NIV as love, and no knowledge of God in the land. Instead, in verse 2, there is swearing, lying, killing, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and murder follows murder. But the root of this lies in the climax of verse 1 and the statement of verse 6 at the beginning, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." There is no faithfulness or love or knowledge of God in the land. Now that is, you see, what has happened to these people is that they have not given themselves to knowing God. The reason, Hosea is saying, that the people of God are in this condition where they have backslidden from God and God has a controversy with them, is that they have not given themselves to know God. Had they done that, they would not be in the sorry mess that they are in today. But he says the real problem is my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now that's not, of course, lack of information. It's not lack of theoretical knowledge. He is not speaking about knowledge even about God. He is speaking about the knowledge of God, of which he speaks in verse 1. And the real problem in Israel is that here are a people who have given themselves to all kinds of things, but they have never really given themselves to knowing God. Now, my dear friends, I see that as a great keynote of the prophecy of Hosea and a great element in the warning that this situation God is dealing with is to us. Because it's possible for us as God's people, you know, to give ourselves to all kinds of things with great enthusiasm and great energy, to devote ourselves to certain things and never to give ourselves to knowing God. And yet Daniel, whom we are discussing on Sunday mornings, Daniel says, it is the people who know their God who will be strong and do exploits. The other element of that conversation at the breakfast table was that Jim Packer was telling me why he'd written that book on knowing God, you know, that I constantly peddle. And the reason I do is that this is precisely the area that it's not just because people need to get to know a great deal about God and become amateur theologians. It is because the very essence of Christian experience, the essentials of Christian safety, are that you give yourself to knowing God. And Jim Packer said to me, that's the great problem. He said, great problem, great difference. He said, I see between the world that I read about so much and the Puritans, and you will know that he has become one of the foremost Puritan scholars of our generation. He said, the difference between the world I read about there and the world in the evangelical causes that I see today in every part of the world is that then people knew God. Now they don't. And the root of Israel's backsliding and the root of our backsliding is always this. It is that we have not given ourselves to knowing God. It's not that we haven't, you know, kept little protective barriers around ourselves lest we commit this or that or the other sin. It is that we have not given ourselves to this great priority of life. Now, can I ask you to pause with me as I do want to ask myself this evening, and I pray God you will really let God examine your own heart. In all the time and energy that you have available for so many things in your Christian experience, in the priorities that you inevitably need to set up, have you set this as the great business of life than which nothing else is more important than that you should know God? You remember how Jesus says when he is praying in John 17, that great high priestly prayer, what's the essence of eternal life? He says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now that's what eternal life is, my dear friends. Now that's what the Bible is for, you know, ultimately. Now I know the Bible is full of all kinds of helps that you get during the day, and at the beginning of the day you get some light on some problem, you get encouragement to go on into the day. God suddenly speaks to you and lifts your heart up. There are all sorts of ways in which God means us to use the Bible, but I tell you the chief thing that the Bible is for is to bring his people to know him. And the great reason for reading it is that I may come to know him better, come to understand his ways, be acquainted with his plans and purposes, that I might align my life with them. And this is why God has given us the Bible. Do you ever think how strange it is that when we use our Bible simply in order that we might get a bit of help through the day, we are really becoming guilty of covered love, you know? It's a strange thing how many people will just want to be interested in you for what they can get out of you. We don't like that, do we? We regard that as rather an insulting way to be treated, but there are not a few Christian men and women who treat God like that. And when we come to our Bibles, what we really are here for is that here we might come to know God, because this is why we were born. This is why we were born again. This is what the Holy Spirit is engaged in doing in our sanctification, that we might know him. So Paul says, as the great business of his life in Philippians 3, that I may know him. Well, this is the great charge that God brings against Israel. They have not given themselves to growing in the knowledge of God. And the place where this was most notoriously seen, and this is a really extraordinary thing in chapter 4, is amongst the priests. Did you notice this? Yet let no one contend, he says. Here they are in this situation. You get the evidences of this position in verse 3. The barrenness and decay in the land, they blame each other, never aware of their own need and rebellion against God. You notice how verse 3 brings that out. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and even the fish of the sea are taken away. There is a barrenness throughout the land, and there is a barrenness which you find in a land where there is no knowledge of God, and amongst a people where there is no real knowledge of God. And then he says in verse 4, let no one contend and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, verse 6, because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. Now the great problem of the priests in this particular period, as we begin to discover in verse 9, is that they were priests who themselves did not know God and did not give themselves to knowing God. It's a very significant thing that God's quarrel is first of all with his people, and then as he focuses it down, it's with the priests, that is, we would say, with the clergy. I sometimes do feel, you know, when I listen to the television and read the newspapers, just what a day it is going to be when God has a day of reckoning with some of the clergy of our land. That's not an easy thing for somebody who's one of them to say, and I know so well that I need to come under the same judgment and scrutiny of God. But I tell you, it's a great responsibility. Some of God's hardest words in Scripture are spoken to the priests and the shepherds who were no priests and false shepherds because they themselves had not given themselves to the knowledge of God. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. But you notice this evidence that the root of the whole thing in verse 16 is the stubbornness of Israel. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. And that really speaks about this proud, rebellious will which at the root of so much that God exposes in Israel is the evidence of God's controversy with them. And we need to let God speak to us about that too. A proud, stubborn will that refuses to bow to him. And then in this controversy, you notice the judgment from verse 9. It shall be like people, like priests. Now that's often a phrase that's used to suggest that people become like their priests or their ministers or whatever. It doesn't really mean that at all. What it's saying is that there will be a judgment which will be indiscriminate. That is, the people and the priests will both be punished for their ways and requited for their deeds, the rest of verse 9. What they are going to find as they turn away from God. Now here is a very real practical truth for those who are in the midst of backsliding. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the harlot but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish harlotry. Wine and new wine take away the understanding. My people inquire of a thing of wood, and their staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the harlot. Now, do you notice what he is saying? Basically, what so much of this whole chapter is about is the simple truth that there is nobody more miserable than the backsliding believer. There is nobody who has tasted deeper misery than the person who has tasted once the grace of God and then has turned away from him and begun to slide away from him and is really, in the end of the day, neither one thing or the other. I would be bound to say to you that of all the miserable people in the world I have met, the most miserable are disobedient, backsliding, half-hearted Christians who are like these people that Hosea speaks about in chapter 7, verse 8. Do you notice? In one of these beautiful metaphors that he uses, Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. That is, Ephraim has just become one of the rest in the world. Chapter 7, verse 8, Ephraim is a cake not turned. That is, half-baked. And there is no better metaphor or no better picture to describe this. The half-hearted, half-devoted, half-committed child of God who is like a half-baked scone. That's what he's saying. Neither one thing nor the other. And there are so many half-baked believers in the modern evangelical world who know nothing of the joy of God now, if they were honest. Because they have slidden away, they have turned back from God, and real joy is to be found in an absolute, wholehearted, abandoned giving of yourself to him. Do you really believe that this evening, my dear friend? Or are you still laboring under that appalling lie that comes directly from hell, that if you are going to be utterly Christ's, and wholly given in abandon to him, somehow or other he's going to impoverish you? Well, he says, they feed, they will feed, they shall eat, but not be satisfied. And God's judgment comes upon them. You'll notice how one of the other things that happens to them in verse 11 and again in verse 14. It seems very likely that the NIV is right in putting a comma where the RSV puts a full stop. When verse 10 flows into verse 11, the NIV reads verse 10, they will eat but not of enough, they will engage in prostitution but not increase, because they have deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution, to old wine and new, which take away the understanding of my people. Now you get a further reference to that in verse 14. The very end, a people without understanding will come to ruin. What happens to people in that situation is that they lose their judgment. They lose their understanding. And that's one of the things that you see happening, you know, when someone is backsliding. They lose their spiritual judgment, their spiritual discernment. It's one of the first things that you see happening, actually, I think. They have a loss of spiritual wisdom and understanding, and therefore, quite often, they become the most extraordinary fools. And God says, my people are destroyed for a lack of understanding. Now, that's really the picture in chapter 4. Of a people departing from God, and it's a very solemn picture, a very awful picture. But there's something even worse, because the ultimate judgment in chapter 5 is not that the people depart from God and get the pain of that departure. The ultimate judgment in chapter 5 is God departing from his people. Now, have you noticed that as we began to read it in the end of the beginning of chapter 5, hear this, O priests. No, I really meant the end of chapter 4. Ephraim is joined to idols, says God. let him alone. Extraordinary word, you know. Ephraim is joined to idols. Now, what would you expect? Here is God looking at Ephraim. They have given themselves to idols. They're worshipping another god. They've lost their love to some other lover. And God comes and says, Ephraim is joined to idols. What shall we do? And he answers his own question. Let them alone, he says. It's probably the only way that they're ever going to be brought to see the ultimate folly of turning away from God. Let them alone. Now in chapter 5, verse 6, do you notice God's withdrawn presence is what he is talking about. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. Chapter 5, verse 15, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress they seek me. Now the RSV has saying, I'm going to be suggesting to you in a moment that that's an intrusion that the NIV doesn't make. It should just be a full stop after they seek me. And what God is saying is that he's going to withdraw. Until there are real evidences of repentance, God is going to withdraw himself. Now we were talking last Wednesday about the fearful experience of a nation of God withdrawing his restraining hand from them. But this is really the withdrawal of God's presence. You know how we constantly pray for the presence of God? It's the one thing that really matters when we come together, beloved. It's the one thing that really counts when you're meeting together to worship God, that there is a felt sense of God's presence amongst us. But it is an appalling thing to think that here God is saying to Israel, what you are going to experience is my absence. God withdrawing from his people. You say, God would never do that. Well, he says he does. And this is part of the ultimate judgment when God withdraws. Now the real horror of that is something that we scarcely recognize, but where you need to go to experience something of it and see it in its reality is Calvary. Where the Lord Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now we sometimes feel God has forsaken us, but it's never true because he has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But here to Israel he speaks about the withdrawal of his presence. And he is withdrawing, waiting for them to repent. Now the reason I don't think at the end of chapter 5 that word saying is helpful in the RSV is that I don't think chapter 6 at the beginning is a true expression of true repentance. I don't think this is God saying, here is what you are to say when you come back to me, because chapter 6, if you notice in the NIV, it's headed Israel unrepentant. Now I think that's a true interpretation of it. It's open to us to believe that Israel is here pictured as a repentant nation, and you will know probably that one of our great Scottish paraphrases, come let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return, our God is gracious nor will leave the desolate to mourn. That's built on this particular passage. But I think it's basically a misunderstanding of the passage, because I think what the passage is saying is this. Israel is saying to God, well, you've gone away. We want you to come back. We're realizing how desolate we are without the living God here. And now that he is withdrawn, we see that we need to get him back again. So we'll repent, they said. Come. You can almost get the lilt of it in the language they use. It's superficial. It's dancing kind of language, you know. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After a couple of days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Let's acknowledge the Lord. Let's press on to acknowledge him as surely as the sun rises. He will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. And then God says to them, and this is what more than other things persuades me that God is speaking about false repentance. He says, what can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, Like the early dew that disappears. You know what the morning mist is like if you've ever wakened up in the highlands? And you see the morning mist over the hills and then it disappears and lifts. So the dew on the grass and the sun comes up and in no time it's gone away. That's what your repentance is like, says God. Disappears very quickly. Now, let me just say this to you. That the more I see these words in chapter 6, the more I'm persuaded that this is a cheap sort of repentance, a superficial returning to the Lord. You know, there are people who imagine that all you need to do... Do you know that chorus? A little talk with Jesus makes it right, all right. That's good in its place. I can't just think of its place at the moment, but I'm sure it's good in its place. But you know, my dear friends, there are many occasions when a little talk with Jesus is not what makes it right, all right. It takes an awful lot more than a little talk with Jesus to bring us to the place where we are of a broken and contrite heart, which is the kind of penitent God will not despise. And you notice that this kind of repentance in chapter 6 is a repentance that feels a sense of hurt, but not a sense of sin. Verses 1 and 2. Come, let us return to the Lord. He is torn, that he may heal us. He is stricken, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. But there's absolutely nothing about the desolating reality of their own sin that has broken the heart of God. There is nothing of David's cry, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And it's possible to have a sense of hurt without a sense of sin. You notice, secondly, that it deals with God almost on the basis of a mechanical mercy rather than the basis of a broken and contrite heart. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord is going forth as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring that waters the earth. After a couple of days he will revive us. You know, it's almost like treating God in the way that you treat a slot machine. You pop in your confession and out comes forgiveness. But it's not really like that, you know. You know what the word confess means in the New Testament? It's a Greek word which means to say the same things as. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And it really is the word for saying the same thing as. Greek word homologio. Homo, same, logio, to say. Now, true confession is saying the same thing about my sin as God says. It is entering into the presence of God and saying about my sin what God is saying. Now, if you go to Psalm 51, you'll find that's exactly what David does. He's saying, purge me from my transgression. He uses a wide vocabulary for sin, iniquity, transgression, pollution. And he is saying the same thing as God about his sin. And it was when Hosea really began to feel what sin had done to the heart of God that he began to understand a little of what repentance meant. And so God says, what shall I do with you, Ephraim? Well, let's look over to chapter 11. And I'll leave you to read the fuller message of Hosea yourself in these chapters between. But you notice the question in chapter 6, verse 4, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? And then the other question in chapter 11, verse 8, how can I give you up, O Ephraim?
How can I hand you over, O Israel?
Well, now, you know, I think we might well have said, if we'd been God, there is absolutely no problem about giving them up. We've given them so many chances. We've been back again and again and again. We've sent so many messages and messengers to them, and they have still insisted in turning away. And you might well have expected God to say, how can I give you up, Ephraim? With no difficulty. But you see, the essence of the heart of God is there in what he tells Hosea to do when he tells him to go down into the heart of the marketplace and says, go and love her still. Love her again, for so have I loved Israel. How can I give you up, Israel? He says. And you see, it's because God's love is a steadfast, persistent love that he comes to them again and again and again. Recollects in chapter 11 at the beginning, in that beautiful passage we read, how he had trained them up from early childhood. Did you notice some of these lovely metaphors that are used about how it was I who taught you to walk, he said, had patience with them. Do you know the patience that's required to teach a child to walk? If you've seen a little child, you know, and then you stand there and you say, come to me, and thump there on their face on the floor. Then you say, try it again, 3 steps this time, come to me. And then you hold your arms out. This is what God had done with Israel, you know. Thump, they'd fallen again and again and again. They'd been stupid, sinful, foolish. But God kept holding his arms out to them. He said, I taught you to go. I taught you to walk. But then he says, my people, verse 7, are bent on turning away from me. So they are appointed to the yoke, and none shall remove it. But God goes on persisting. That's the final note of Hosea. That God goes on to the very end, persisting with his people. There's some difficulty in knowing what the last few verses of chapter 14 mean when God has been saying, return, O Israel, to the Lord. Some versions have in verse 8 of chapter 14, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do with idols? And it may be that that is how the book really ought to finish, when God is looking upon Israel and seeing that there has been this change and transformation in their heart, where they look upon their past and look upon their idol worship and their false gods and false lovers, and they say, what have I to do more with idols? It's certainly that God wants us as his people to say, as we look up into his face this evening and recognizing our proneness to wander, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. We confess how poor our love is. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Oh, for grace to love you more. And as we look up into his face and say, Lord, what have I to do with idols who have had to do with you? And our heart be wholly his. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the marvelous way in which you love us, for that steadfast love that never changes, never falters or fails, and even though you discipline us and bring us under your chastening hand, we thank you that you go on loving us still. We thank you that though every man and woman in the world give up with us, you never will. And we bless you for that steadfast love. But oh, we pray that as you have created and redeemed us, that we might be lovers of Christ. We pray that you will prize our spirits and our affections from all other rivals, that we may love you alone.
Lord, hear our prayer as we look up into your face this evening and say to you, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. And we do cry with all our hearts for grace to love you more. So bless us and be with us and write your word in our hearts. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be our portion now and forevermore. Amen.